Okay, so we are in chapter 18 this morning. That's what we'll be looking at in the Westminster Confession of Faith, titled Of Assurance of Grace and Salvation. Assurance of Grace and Salvation. I think this is a very, very important chapter. My intention is to spend 2 weeks on this. Part one will be today for recording purposes. This will be part one of chapter 18, and then Lord willing, next week we'll have part two of this very important chapter. I was reminded last night, we were watching a movie. It's one of our favorite family movies. It's called Secondhand Lions. Oh, okay. Very good. Very good indeed. And well, there's a speech in there by one of the main characters. His name is Gus. He's one of the older men, and he's giving this manhood speech to this young, impressionable boy. It's a very sweet scene. It's very powerful. I noticed in the course of that speech, he does say something that I'm very familiar with, and you all ought to be very familiar with as well. It was something along the lines, and I'm paraphrasing here, one of the most important things about being a man is you have to believe in something. A man's got to believe in something. And he goes on to say, it doesn't matter if it's true or not. You've just got to believe. You've just got to believe. Doesn't matter what it's based on. This certainly sounds familiar, it might to you, around Christmas time every year with Santa Claus. If you're familiar with, there's a Christmas movie, The Polar Express. That is maybe the main theme of that entire movie is just simply believing. Even if Santa Claus doesn't make any sense at all, it is vitally important that children believe. Because believing is what's important. Doesn't matter what you believe in. Doesn't even matter if it's true or not. Simply believing is what's important. So that is, I believe, very, very pervasive, widespread. It is woven into the fabric of at least what it means to be an American. And being so pervasive and widespread and widely held, of course, it would make sense that it has woven its way, made its way into even the church, where I believe for many Christians, the idea is also there to simply believe in Jesus. It doesn't matter why, it's just that you believe. Just believe. This idea that there doesn't have to be any factuality to it. It's just the act of believing alone, which there's some truth in the sense that we are called and we must believe in Jesus. But that is not a belief that is absent of any kind of evidence. It's not blind faith. It is faith rooted and grounded in the testimony of God's word and actual historical evidence of historical events that actually happened. So very, very different there. And you can see, hopefully, how insidious this is to teach that it doesn't matter if what you're believing in is true or not. It's very insidious. It's very sinister. Because it is saying something that's partially true, that belief is important. You have to believe, but it's changing the definition of belief. And so I don't want any of us to be or have any remnants even of that in our thinking. And it relates to what we're talking about when it comes to assurance of grace and salvation, because what I also have heard from many Christians, again, in the modern church, is that when it comes to questioning whether or not you truly have saving faith, you shouldn't do that either. Just believe. Don't question it. Just believe. And that is a sign, if you simply believe, of greater faith, perhaps. Now, the question, of course, that ought to come to mind is that what Scripture teaches? And the answer unequivocally is no. The Bible does not teach that. As we'll see, as we'll go through and unpack, for example, 2 Peter, we're told to be diligent to make your calling and election sure. So there's a reference to being the elect, Are you of the elect? Have you been called by God? Have you received that effectual call that we talked about in chapter 10? Are these things true of you? Peter the apostle is saying, be diligent to be sure. And he gives the criteria, those qualities that you are to look for in your life. Are they present? And not only present, but are they increasing, he says. From Paul, we hear to test yourself to be sure. That's the testimony of Scripture. Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. He says, test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? So there's the testimony of Scripture. And so that's what we're going to be unpacking as we look at this chapter here, chapter 18, of assurance of grace and salvation. Notice, with the wording, it could be a little confusing. I was thinking about this. What's not being said here, we're not dealing with, as you look at this title, whether or not grace and salvation exists for sinners. That's not the focus. That's already been addressed and established as we've made our way to this point. So that's not what this is about. This is about having assurance that you personally possess, have, or are in, as we've heard the phrase, in the state of grace, that you've received God's grace and have been saved, that you have salvation. That's what this is about. Can you be assured of that? That's the question. As I said before, too, I think this little sort of cluster of chapters, going back to good works, then perseverance of the saints, chapter 17. Here we are, chapter 18, assurance of grace and salvation. These go together and they follow the two chapters before, which were repentance and faith, establishing what is true faith, what is true repentance. Then the question becomes, do you have those? Because as we're going to see here too, there is such a thing called self-deception. And of course, my hope and prayer is none of us are self-deceived. We want to know, are you in possession of true saving faith? Have you truly repented? And remember, true repentance is towards God. Do you possess these graces? Remember, they're called, we must think of them as graces. They're gracious gifts from the Lord. Do you have these things, or are you self-deceived? So there's a logical sequence here, as Gerstner pointed out when we went through his lecture series. Again, the question is this. I want to keep repeating it so everything's framed in this. Am I in Jesus Christ? I know that if I am, we learned this last week, I know that if I am in Christ, I'm not only justified, but I'm in the process of sanctification, and certainly there will certainly issue forth my glorification. I know that if I'm in Christ, if I'm saved, I know those things are true. So the great question then becomes, am I in Jesus Christ? Are you in Jesus Christ? Are you in him? If you are, you are justified. You are being sanctified. You will be glorified. But the question again is, can you know for certain that you are in him? Okay, so let's find out then. Let's begin. Find out what does the confession teach us on this matter? You'll notice there's 1, 2, 3, 4 sections here in this very important chapter. So let's go start with section 1. Although hypocrites and other unregenerate men may vainly deceive themselves with false hopes and carnal presumptions. Okay, what does presumption mean? Presumption, they're assumptions that are held without any evidence for holding them. You just have them. That's called being presumptuous. You're assuming certain things with no real basis. That gets back to what I was saying at the very beginning. That's almost what we're told is a virtue. But that's presumption. And it's carnal. It comes from the flesh, not from God's word. So although there are hypocrites and other unregenerate men, and they may vainly deceive themselves with these false hopes and carnal presumptions of being in the favor of God and a state of salvation, and which hope of theirs shall perish, by the way. Yet, such as truly believe in the Lord Jesus and love him in sincerity, endeavoring to walk in all good conscience before him, may in this life be certainly assured that they are in a state of grace, and may rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, which hope shall never make them ashamed. So there we are, section 1 of chapter 18, and we learn something right out of the gate, that you have two groups of people here. There's two groups of people out there. And I guess we could say there's two groups of Christians, really. There are those who have a false hope and who are self-deceived in their assurance of salvation, and who, as we read, are full of carnal presumptions. We see this in John chapter 8, starting at verse 39. Pastor Nate's already preached through this, where you have, for example, the Pharisees who are utterly convinced. They presumed that they were of the children of Abraham, that God was their father. No question at all. It's so obvious. And yet what that text reveals, among other things, is how self-deceived they were. Utterly convinced, sincerity was over past 10 in the 11 category, fully convinced and fully wrong. They were just dead wrong. So sincerity is not the key. You could just, all it means is you can be sincerely wrong. So you have this group, false hope, self-deceived, full of these carnal presumptions. We also learn here, well, we should know by heart now, Jeremiah 17:9, why this is so. Everyone should know, be familiar with Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is trustworthy and true. Bet your life on it. Let it be your guiding light into all truth. Jeremiah 17:9. Does not say that. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So it is not a reliable guide at all. So looking inside to yourself and to your heart, to your feelings or emotions or whatever, can lead to self-deception. Okay, then we have this other group. Those who do truly believe, who do endeavor to walk in all good conscience before him. So for the former group, their false hope, we learn, is going to perish along with them. They're going to perish, and all of that false hope, all of that sincerity is going to perish along with them. For this latter group, notice it says, they may in this life be certainly assured. Now, we'll unpack this as we go on, but it says may. This is not, it's not a guarantee. But there's a distinction between having assurance of salvation and actually being saved. You can be truly saved and yet lack assurance that you're saved. But simply being assured, if it's a self-assurance, is no guarantee that you are truly saved. We'll unpack that some more. So may can mean that. It can also mean, as we see it in 1 John 5:13, 1 John, which is all about, the whole letter of John the apostle is about being certain of the things we know and holding them for certain. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So may can mean both things there. May meaning you may have it, you may not, or may, as John is expressing it here, that you may, in order that you may possess and have this blessed assurance, this certainty that you possess true saving faith and assurance of salvation. So we have here answered, first of all, is it possible to be assured of your salvation? The answer being given here out of the gate is yes. The answer is yes, it is possible. You may be falsely assured, but you also may be genuinely assured. So just let that sink in. That's where we're at right now in section one. It is possible to be falsely assured, but, and this is very important, it is also possible to be genuinely assured. And we'll find out the reasons why as we continue in the other sections. Okay, before we move on to section two, any thoughts or questions there? Okay, let's read section two. Now, this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope. It's not that. That's not what this certainty is about. But it is an infallible assurance of faith that is founded upon, and we have three things here. It's founded upon, number one, the divine truth of the promises of salvation. Number two, the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. And number three, the testimony of the spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are children of God, which spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. So, three things mentioned here that true saving faith rests upon as a foundation. Three things that true saving faith rests upon. Number one, we have the divine truth of the promises of salvation. For example, we have Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 through 20, talking about Jesus being the forerunner for us. When God desired to show men convincingly, or when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, with a promise. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge to Jesus Christ might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So that's our hope and our assurance rests in that as an example of what Christ has done and where he has entered into on our behalf. That's where our hope comes from. Number two, we have the inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. What's that? Well, we have here a reference to 2 Peter 1:10, which I'm going to be unpacking a little bit, where Peter, again, as I mentioned, he says, therefore, brothers, listen, be all the more diligent to confirm you, be diligent, not negligent. Don't be full of carnal presumption, but be diligent to confirm your calling and election. Remember, this is addressed to us, brothers and sisters. This is for us. This is our instruction. Each of us must be diligent to confirm. Are you called? Have you been called? Are you of the elect? Well, be diligent to confirm it. He says, if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. If you have your Bibles, let's turn there to 2 Peter. What are those qualities he's talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1? We've talked about good works being the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. We have good works. Listen to this. Peter's talking here about qualities, certain qualities that if you have them and they're increasing, he says you'll never fall. That's where our assurance comes from. Oh, I was in 1 Peter, 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Starting at verse 5, Peter says, for this very reason, make every effort. So here again, remember the Philippians chapter 2. God is at work in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. There's what God does through us and in us, but we don't grow negligent because of that. We must strive and we must work. And here's Peter encouraging us and exhorting us to make every effort. We must put forth the effort to what? That for this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. Supplement it, add to it. What? Virtue. And virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. Here it is. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful. We know from John 15 what happens to unfruitful branches. So if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being unfruitful and ineffective in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, again, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. We also have, as I mentioned, 1 John written to Christians who are struggling with knowing for certain. They've been taught, they've been hearing that you cannot know for certain. And John is expressly writing to them to let them know, yes, you can. He says, for example, in 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, and by this we know we have come to know him if, for example, we keep his commandments. 1 John chapter 3, the next chapter, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not abide in love abides in death. So are you obeying his commands? Are you striving? Do you want to? Do you have that desire to keep and obey his commands? Are you loving the brethren? You can't love the brethren if you're outside of the church and away from the brethren. You must be in the church, rubbing shoulders and elbows and bumping into one another. That's where our love is tested. So it has to be within that community of faith, in the church, the institution of the church. So these are things to look to as we're talking about assurance of grace and salvation. This is what the Bible is teaching us to look to, that we may have that assurance, because you can have it. So where do you look? That's what we have here. And again, this points us back to chapter 16 of Good Works, being also the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And what constitutes a good work? Well, first of all, it must be commanded by God and done in obedience to him out of love and thankfulness, because you want to obey him, and done to his glory to constitute being a good work. And then lastly, here in section 2, we have this, including the testimony of the spirit of adoption. The third thing that true assurance and true faith rests upon as a foundation. We literally have the testimony of the Holy Spirit himself. Romans 8:16, the reference there, we should all know. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. By him we cry, Abba, Father. So, yes, Khalid.
Maybe a little.
I think I know what you're going to ask, and I'll just go ahead and ask.
Talk about the Holy Spirit and like feeling. I don't know that I, you know, but it's like, so here the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Maybe you know my question better than I do, but you see what I'm saying? You know, people talk, oh, I felt the Holy Spirit. How do you know that's true? Mormons do this a lot. Well, if you talk to a Mormon, how do you know that Mormon's true? Well, my spirit bears witness to the Holy Spirit.
It's called the burning in the bosom. They have a name for it. That's funny you ask, because I've been through that. Yeah. And I pointed that out to somebody, because it was a Christian that I had just happened to know very well.
Yeah.
I've known this Christian for years. So I have history with them. And so I asked that question, and that was the answer. The first answer I received from this individual doesn't go to this church. And I did point out to them, okay, but the problem with that is, you know, you just have this feeling. The Mormons say the same thing. They call it the burning in the bosom. So are you hold to Mormon beliefs in this matter? Khalid, let me continue because, well, there's a couple of pieces that are going to help answer that. Because it's not just the Spirit. The short answer is not just the Spirit. It's the Spirit and the Word together. You cannot sever and divorce the Word and come over here and claim to have direct revelation from the Spirit apart from the Word. And the Christians that I've talked to, like that individual, that was true in their life. And again, I've known them for a long time. And I've seen that pattern where these other experiences or God told me, I hear from the Lord, often, in my experience, went hand in hand with a lack of knowledge, and not just a lack of knowledge of Scripture, but a disinterest. They didn't care what they didn't know. Why? Well, because I think they were cherishing these. I've direct revelation. Why do I need that?
My question kind of centers on this experiential knowing, like Spirit of the Lord witness with our Spirit. Is that an experiential, or is that like a something happening? Maybe you're regenerate, right? You don't necessarily have a feeling when you're regenerate, or is it just I trust by faith that His Word says I regenerate, and there I don't feel anything.
Yeah, I think that's how I would take it. The Holy Spirit illumines the Word to us so that we can understand it and cherish it and love it.
And believe that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is nothing, but not necessarily, I have this confirmation, this eternal experiential confirmation that I experienced the Holy Spirit bearing witness.
Right. If it's not in conjunction with the Word. And not just a growing knowledge of the Word, but just a desire, recognizing that we're all in different stages of coming to know God's Word and different, you know, depending on when a person becomes a Christian. But if not even that desire is there and evidence of a growing in the knowledge, I would be very suspect. As John says, and also in 1 John, I believe, test the spirits. Whatever the Spirit is telling you, John's instruction is, well, first of all, test the spirits. Don't just take what it's saying as the truth. Does that make sense? Yeah, Kathy.
My heart is deceitful. So if I'm getting this feeling that something is right or wrong, I need to go to the Word to find out if that's the case.
Right.
Because my feelings are all over the place.
Yeah.
I can tell you that.
Right.
So, because I've not been trained up in the Word,
right,
then I'm just going to be willy-nilly everywhere.
Right. And then when I go to the Word and I see it there, and I believe it fully, I receive it, and I rejoice.
I guess I can tell the difference between because of the Word, whether this feeling is, no, I don't think so. This is just something that I've got emotionally going on here that I need to say.
Right.
So then we wouldn't deny that there is a experiential feeling.
No, feelings is very important. Yeah, feelings are very, very important. Feelings and emotions, very important. Don't want to suggest that they are to be completely laid aside. They are very important. But the feelings and emotions must rest upon the foundation of the Word, not take the place of the Word, or be the interpretive lens through which the Word is then interpreted, where the feelings and emotions become foundational. You've got to keep that order that is paramount. Paramount. So they're good. They're good. They serve a purpose. Yes, Nate.
Then sorrowful sin do not claim to have the witness bearing, to have the Spirit bearing witness.
Amen.
Right.
Because the first thing the Spirit does, the primary thing,
convict
the world of sin.
Right.
So anyone in whom the Holy Spirit is truly bearing witness, the first thing that person is going to be is conviction for sin, along with the assurance of forgiveness. But if there's no conviction of sin, then the Holy Spirit clearly is not bearing witness with that individual. And so that's very helpful.
Yeah.
Are you convicted over your sin? Are you compelled to repentance? If not, if you're not feeling conviction over your sin, so for example, my point, not to go on and on, but people who don't want to hear about sin and be called to repentance.
Right.
We just want to, you want things soft-coded,
right,
for them all the time, right? The Spirit's not in them.
Whatever spirit that is,
yeah,
it's not the Holy Spirit.
God, right?
Right.
The Holy Spirit of God's.
Maybe a spirit.
Precisely. And so I think that always has to be included in the Holy Spirit's witness bearing. this conviction of sin. And whenever the conviction of sin is being neglected, right, that's not the work of the Spirit, ever.
Right.
Ever.
Yes.
And I,
yeah, John.
So the question, I think, take all of Romans 8 on track. Because, for example, you'll see things like, for example, for this started verse 6, right? Yeah. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, okay? But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Okay, got that part, but how do you determine what it is? For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Ah, so the Spirit needs you to submit to God's law. And where is God's law found? In here. So then it's like my Spirit-filled life. Oh, Spirit-filled life is one that submits itself to the law of God.
Right, not ignores it.
Doesn't ignore it. So if I feel, so the testimony is, I hear that and go, yeah. You know, my own spirit should go, yes, exactly right. That's what should be happening. Not like, oh, law, icky, curse in my room.
Yeah, no.
The Spirit means, so living a Spirit-filled life is one of saying, like, you know, so like we're saying that you read the law, the holy commandments, and you're convicted where you don't line up.
Yes.
And you are empowered then also, like, you even want to do it. Which is
even
a
wrong spirit. Yeah, you even want to do it.
Yeah.
Right. Yep.
That's a great point, John. Jason, we're taking over. Sorry. No, that's a great point. What is your disposition for the law of God? Do you see the law of God as a burdensome thing that you rail against, that you don't want to hear about? Or do you see the law of God and, you know, do you see it as a way of justification? Because that's not the Holy Spirit either. The Holy Spirit convicts the third. Or you can save yourself by keeping the law, right? Or do you see the law of God as a blessing? To say, oh, this is my freedom from sin. I can be free from sin by through God's law. Walking in obedience to his law.
So maybe could you say this? The Holy Spirit is not like some force of feeling.
Absolutely.
But it is something that can't be determined.
The witness of the Holy Spirit.
Don't say it.
Sorry.
Okay. I know.
Yeah, it's not a force.
I'll be performing.
And we believe the Bible.
Yeah.
testifies to our spirit. We know that he has testified to our spirit by our disposition to obey his word.
Yes.
So when we have a disposition to obey his word and repent of our sin, we can know that the Holy Spirit, he is bearing witness with our spirit. That's how.
Yeah, because that's only something he can do.
You know. Yeah.
Right. Because that's only something he can do. That's why I was using the word desire.
Right.
Is it your desire? You're not going to obey perfectly, but do you want to?
Desire.
Do you long to be free from sin and conform to God's law?
You experience it. We can say that, yes, absolutely, because it happens in space and time, happens to your life as you live your life, and then you go and things happen to you, and you are sorrowful over your sin.
It means just conviction.
Yeah,
butterflies and
it can be times of wonderful reassurance.
Yeah.
Especially, but if that should be those should be moments of repentance, right? You should not, someone should not be experiencing wonderful feelings of assurance just after he's committed all the sin and is unrepentant over it, right? If he's lying to himself, saying, that's fine, that's okay, you know, and lying to himself and feels good about that, that's not the Holy Spirit. Right.
But are you finding with these feelings and emotions that we're validating, are you finding those to be joy in conviction and joy, right? In the love, not the new revelation, right? It's not revelatory, right? It's being affirmed, even though kind of it sucks. I mean, no, it's never good to be convicted of sin. It doesn't feel good, but it feels great that the Lord is so merciful and kind that he's going to discipline his children.
Yeah, he loves those
feelings. You know, it's joyful when those things happen. It's like, I am terrible. However, I'm so glad that I know that.
Amen.
Terrible. No, it's the truth.
You are terrible.
Yeah.
So these emotions are, you know, affirming, not in the way that you normally portray that, not in the health and wealth version, but it would be, I know that God loves me because I feel like crap today. Because I feel like a worm, right?
Yeah.
You know, and that's where those, I think that's what you're saying, those emotions and those feelings, you know, those abstract that people talk about are actually important because
they are important.
Out of, not the, you know, not driving away.
Yeah.
But yeah, that's the assurance. Yeah.
You can't know how depraved you are until the Holy Spirit tells you how depraved you are.
And I mean, he's telling you. He's telling you.
Right.
Yeah. I read the Bible before that all day himself, and it's like, I don't believe that, but it don't mean anything. You know, other than, I'm going to do that. Why is he telling me to do that? So until I understood how depraved I actually was, there's nothing that's going to make me. Any feeling I had is not towards him at all, or whatever I'm feeling.
Yeah.
John, did you have something else?
Well, it's just because it's amazing. We ask these questions like, okay, step back. The whole chapter, it helps us, gives us all the context. Because then later, like, you know, here is Paul talking about living in the Spirit, verse 18. For I consider that the suffering, I thought you're living in the Spirit. Oh, man. But now, what are you doing, man?
Yeah.
Well, he says, like, there's sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So then it is experience, but then it's like the word interprets your experience. And you go, man, I'm really suffering. What is going on with that? I don't feel assurance or whatever that, you know, whatever we're talking about. No. But the suffering... Yes, not warm fuzzy, although sometimes you get the warm fuzzy.
Thank you. I was going to bring that up. The Christian life is full of joy and ecstasy and bliss at times, yes, but it's not all misery and suffering.
But Paul was joyful in his suffering because he knew that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So he's like, there is joy underpinning everything. Okay, no, I'm sorry. I hope.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep. Sure. Mm-hmm. But it's suffering, but there's also getting married, having your first child. These blessings, this bliss. Go through the Psalms. The Psalms are wonderful. They run the full gamut of emotions and feelings. You have all of it through Psalms. So you have crying out to the Lord for mercy, long suffering, pain, and you have shouts of gladness and unspeakable, inexplicable joy and thanksgiving and happiness. It's all of it. It's the full gamut of what it means to be human. Yes. Yes, Nate.
I was just going to say also, I think there's the sense in which God teaches us to find joy in suffering. And I think that is essential to the Christian life. Like when Paul says in 2 Corinthians that they had that death in their hearts, and that was them dependent on God upon themselves. And here's what I think. I say this personal experience. I won't pin this on all of you, although I suspect it's true of you as it is of me. I do not want to have to learn how to find joy in Christ in the midst of suffering. I don't want to do that. I am very stubbornly resistant to doing so. But as Steve said, God disciplines us. And so I think what we see in God's providence in our lives, everything Jason said is true about our lives. It's not all just downward suffering the whole time we're following Christ. Although I'd say for some of us, it certainly has been that.
Mm-hmm.
For some. But not for all. I think that God will very purposefully make us miserable until we relent and learn to depend on him and not on ourselves, and learn how to have joy in Christ even when we are in the midst of suffering. I think you can leave that.
And we're getting ahead because that's where we're going.
Sorry.
It's all right.
Because he loves us. Until you learn how to have joy in Christ.
Well, and we've looked at that, and when we cover the chapter on sanctification, and even justification and God's providence, where it's really spelled out. So I would encourage you, if this is something you're very interested in, read chapter 5, God's providence, and how he does take us to the depths. And he does so in his fatherly care, according to what he knows we need best. And so that's all under his providence, absolutely. So as we'll be coming to, I think it's the last section here, when it comes to the assurance of grace and salvation, that there are times where our assurance is disrupted for a variety of reasons, or as the assembly puts it, diverse manners. Yes, depending on times of temptation, backsliding, if you're familiar with that term, dark night of the soul, that many of us have gone through. So all of those things do have an effect. Okay, that's all the time we have for. Thank you, everybody.